us understand how God works in our lives as well. So the three lessons, and trust me, they're not connected to one another necessarily, but there are three lessons that I want to teach you. The first lesson is it reveals, Exodus 2 reveals the kind of Savior God sends. This story reveals the kind of Savior God sends. The second lesson reveals how God works in long silence. And finally, the last lesson that I want you to see from Exodus 2 is that God is the sole source of salvation. Okay? Three lessons. Let's look first at this first lesson, the kind of Savior God reveals to us. Now, Exodus 2 gives us the background for one of the most important characters in all the Bible. That is Moses. Now, Moses wasn't any just ordinary child or boy. He was a Hebrew boy who was rescued out of a wicker basket. And here's a little interesting tidbit. The word for wicker basket that was used in this is the same word that was used for ark that Noah got onto. It's the only other place in the Hebrew Bible where it was said to use. Interesting. Just an interesting tidbit. And this little boy who was saved on this small little ark, ironically, gets saved by the daughter of the very ruler who wanted him dead. And that little boy ended up being raised in the house of Pharaoh as a prince. He's no ordinary boy. And yet, despite his Egyptian upbringing, Moses knew more than anything that he was a Hebrew. And at 40, we see him identifying with his Hebrew heritage when he attacks an Egyptian who had been beating a Hebrew. He kills that Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and thinks it's all good. An Egyptian prince can get away with it, he thought. But despite his association with the Hebrews, defending a Hebrew who had been beaten, the day after he comes to two Hebrews who were beating one was beating the other, and he confronts them. And the Hebrew man looks at him and he goes, "Are you going to beat me just like you beat that Egyptian?" He'd been found out. So he had a choice to make. He could stay and lie about his situation with this Egyptian that he had killed and buried, or he could run, identifying more with his Hebrew heritage, though he couldn't be with these Hebrew. He chose to run instead. But in fleeing, we see that more than anything, he was a Hebrew. This led Moses to the Midianite desert for 40 years, where he went from a prince to a shepherd, a somebody to a nobody. 40 years he became an Egyptian, and for 40 years he had to strip himself of his Egyptian identity. This, Exodus 2, is the biographical details of the Savior of Israel. Put yourself in the shoes of a person who was under the reign of King David. You have what is called the Torah, the five books, and you look at this Exodus 2 and you go, "What was Moses like?" And you read it and you see these biographical details and you go, "Okay, cool. This is what a Savior must be like." But if you were to continue reading on in the Bible, and you were to come to these books called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you were to pick up those Gospels, and you begin to read those Gospels, you would begin to notice something incredibly similar to Moses. That this man named Jesus has striking similarities to a man named Moses who delivered the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. Consider with me just some of the details that you would come across in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John about Jesus. Like Moses, Jesus had to flee from a ruler at a young age. It wasn't Pharaoh, but it was King Herod. Like Moses, Jesus found Egypt to be a safe haven from the ruler. Like Moses, Jesus left his palace to identify with his people, taking on flesh and blood. Like Moses, Jesus was rejected by these same people. Similar to Moses, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness depending on God. Like Moses, Jesus would come to set his people free from slavery. As Paul would say in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What I want you to see is that Exodus 2 reveals to us the characteristics of God's Savior. And it begs the question, why? Why does God seem to mirror the characteristics of Moses? with Jesus. To answer the question, I'm going to take you to my dog, Dixie. Okay? I love Dixie. Dixie's my buddy. And Dixie's very obedient. She listens to all the things that I say. But you know what? It takes a long time for Dixie to obey and to really learn the lessons that we had to do. Now, most of the training was done by Kimberly earlier in her life. Okay? There are things that I taught her. But here's the lesson that I want you to see. We had to be very consistent in the patterns to help Dixie learn her lessons. So that when we say treat, she expects a treat. When we tell her to stay, she's supposed to stay. It's these patterns that teach her what to expect as a result. I think it's the same thing in this particular story. Why does God repeat the characteristics from Moses to Jesus? Why? To wake his people up so that they might identify clearly who the Savior is. When Jesus enters the scene 2,500 years later, a Jew should have been going, whoa. Whoa, this isn't just any ordinary person. This is significant. Pharaoh's not in charge of us. We've been set free from Pharaoh, but what is this Savior coming to do? The answer to that question is that this Savior isn't just coming to set us free from Pharaoh. This Savior is coming to set us free from sin. Let me tell you something. If there's one thing that Exodus is telling us as a story, it's telling us that we are enslaved ourselves. And the ultimate thing that you and I can easily be enslaved to is our sin. But there is a Savior. If we open our eyes and read the scriptures and see the pattern that God has established, that there is a Savior who has set us free from our sin. Friends, what I want you to know more than anything is God didn't make a mistake. He created these patterns so that we might be awakened to the reality that there is a deliverer from our slavery to sin. If there's one thing that plagues so many of us, it's this idea of, okay, I might be a sinner, but is God going to crush me because of my sin? The penalty of sin is so great, we don't know how to act. Some of us are so influenced by the power of sin. There are things that we do that we don't want to do, and we desperately want to be freed from the power of sin. And all of us would agree that we long for a day when sin wouldn't be a part of it. There's the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. How are you going to deal with that reality? Do you have that power to deliver? The answer is no, but God does, and he sends a Savior if we'd have eyes and ears to see the pattern that he sets up. Exodus 2 reveals to us the characteristics of the Savior. Do you know him? Do you know that Savior? That's the first lesson of Exodus 2, that Exodus 2 reveals to us the characteristics of the Savior. But there's a second lesson that Exodus 2 gives to us, and the second lesson is how God works in the long silence. That God works in the long silence. Some of you have maybe gone months, maybe years, where it feels like God is absent from your life. That's a tough moment. That's very difficult. There's a book that I've read, Where is God When It Hurts? It's a very real question. But many of us aren't at the age that Moses was when he met God for the first time. Exodus 2, okay, Exodus 2 was like a breezing through of 80 years. Exodus 2 begins with Moses' birth when he gets on this little ark and, you know, finds his way into Pharaoh's. And it ends with him in the desert at 80 years old. Now, the only reason we know that, because it's not in this particular text, is because the Christian martyr Stephen in Acts 7 said these very things. He said that Moses was 80 years old when he encountered the burning bush, which is shortly to follow this. For 80 years, there's no mention of God. Find where God is prior to verse 23 in Exodus 2. There is none. And we could easily be led to believe, is God even at work? Your people are enslaved. Why aren't you working, God? What's going on? I mean, some of us go a week and we're frustrated with God when he doesn't show up. This is 80 years. There's not an 80-year-old in this room right now. Is God not at work? Does God not work in the long silence? Oh, friend. God is always at work. And God is always at work even in the long silence. And if we look at Moses' life, we see how God is at work in the long silence. Let's look at Moses' life. When we first encounter Moses as a person, an individual, and we focus on him, not just on Pharaoh's daughter, on him, Moses is eager to deliver the Hebrews from the Egyptians. He sees this injustice, and he acts in his own strength to deliver the Hebrew from the Egyptian. But he kills the Egyptian, thinking, I have the right to do this. And we have to ask the question, why does the Hebrew the next day reject him? Answer, Moses is acting as an Egyptian. He's acting in his own strength and in his own might and in his own privilege to kill this person. And the Hebrews reject this sort of behavior. They associate Moses' behavior with the very behavior that has enslaved them. And so they reject him. And so he has to run. In Midian, I love this. Moses finds these shepherd girls, and they're being bothered by these other shepherd men. And Moses, it says, drives them away. The language is very similar to the language that is used to describe Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. Okay? It's fascinating. But what did the daughters say when they came home early with all their chores being done to their father? What did they say? An Egyptian delivered us. He helped us. An Egyptian. What is it telling us? Moses was an Egyptian at 40. And Moses needed to lose his Egyptian identity so that he could deliver the very people that he associated with from those Egyptian. We can think of the 40 years that Moses lost his Egyptian identity as punishment. But we have to think of this long silence not as punishment, but rather a training ground. God is taking Moses from his palace to his pasture. He's taking him from commanding a people to caring for people. He's taking him from power to patience. In Midian, Moses is learning what ruling a stubborn people will require: patience, care, and humility. It's taking Moses 40 years to lose that identity. But this long silence, where God is not active, prepares for perhaps the greatest story outside of Jesus in world history, where millions of people are delivered from Egyptian slavery. And Moses was at the front. Exodus 2 reveals to us that amidst the long silence, God is still at work. Moses had to learn this point, which is the final point that we need to make, or the final lesson from the desert that we learn. Exodus 2 reveals to us this truth, and it's a truth that we all have to learn. And sometimes the long silence is what brings this about. And the final lesson from the desert that we learn is this lesson: that God is the sole source of salvation. That God and God alone is the one who delivers us from our slavery. At the end of chapter 2, where God has seemingly been absent, God bursts onto the scene. We get this kind of like, I don't even know what you call it in writing, but it's like, we're going to take a moment away from Moses, and we're going to go back to Egypt. And we're going to see what's been going on. And when we come to verse 23, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And look at this, verse 24. God's bursting on the scene like it's not been done in Exodus up to this point. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In three verses, the name of God is used six times. Six times. It went from silence to shouting it from the rooftop. And of those six times, there are four verbs attached to God's name. Those four verbs kind of go like this. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. What's it telling us? What's it telling us? Or what is it shouting to us? That God and God alone is the sole source of our salvation. You see, Moses thought that he was going to deliver the Israelites from Egypt by his own strength and his own might. I'm a Hebrew, and I'm someone who grew up in the Pharaoh's house. I'm connected. I know. You can't treat the Hebrews like that. Boom, he knocks him down. And God's like, that's not how we work. We're not going to deliver through strength and might according to man. And you need to learn that. What was God doing with Moses in the long silence? He was teaching him this lesson. It's not you or your strength that brings salvation to my people. It's me. God and God alone is the source of our salvation. Psalm 3 and Jonah 2 say these words, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who brings us salvation. Not you, not me, not Moses, God. God uses his mighty hand, and he works salvation on the behalf of his people who he has made a covenant with. God is demonstrating this in Exodus 2 to you and to me, that he will bring us the salvation we desperately need, a salvation from our slavery. And as Christians, we know that God has brought us salvation in Jesus, already referenced. And salvation does not come if we just work really hard for Jesus and if we do exactly what he says and if we obey. No. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's acknowledging, okay, you got to do it. This is what it means to put our faith in Jesus. How are we saved as Christians? Through faith in God's deliverer. And the question I have for you, and I want to push you, and I want to make this very simple. What is faith in God's deliverer? What does it mean? Very simply, it is this. You have to believe that God is who he says he is. That's first. Good. Secondly, you have to trust that he has done for you what you are incapable of doing. Example, can you overcome the sin that you're enslaved to? Everyone in here, I want you, we're all addicts of some sort, okay? You might not be an addict of one of the big ones that the world talks about a lot. But you might be enslaved to your phone. You might be enslaved to money. You might be enslaved to approval. There's all sorts of things that you are enslaved to. How are you going to overcome these realities? Your own strength? Good luck with that. There's only one way. You need someone to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. And in Jesus, we have someone who was never enslaved, who never bowed the knee. Remember when I said he was in the wilderness for 40 days? Jesus was tempted, but he never bowed the knee to Satan. He never fell for that. And he did for us what we were incapable of doing. He fought the good fight. But more than that, you have to trust that not only God is who he says he is, and you don't have to just trust that he's capable of doing what you are capable of doing, you have to trust that he died the death that you deserved. You have to trust his death. That in Jesus' death on the cross, he took care of the penalty of sin that was labeled for you. Do you recall that I said we have a penalty of sin? There's the power of sin and there's the presence of sin. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. You deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But Jesus died the death you deserved. And when you trust that and say, you know what? That's pretty sweet. I'm going to trust that. You no longer need to live in fear of God's judgment. freeing you from the penalty of sin. Why? Because you look to Jesus. He is the source of our salvation. How can we be freed from the penalty of sin? There has to be blood. And Jesus has paid that blood. But trusting in Jesus and looking to God's salvation is not just believing him. It's not just recognizing that he is capable of doing what we are incapable of doing. And it's not just him dying for our sakes. It's actually trusting that he rose from the grave. Yes, indeed he died, but he overcame death. What does this show us? I'll tell you two things. It shows that sin will eventually lose its power. And that the presence of sin will one day be wiped away. For where there is sin, there is death. That is true. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he promised us not only freedom from sin's power, but he gave us this truth. Sin will eventually be wiped away, where there will be no more tears. So you have to trust and look to the grave being empty and saying, God and God alone is the sole source of my salvation. This is what it means to live by faith. It's acknowledge that God is alone the source of our salvation. That God is capable of doing what we are incapable of doing, saving ourselves. That God paid for the penalty of sin. That God rose from the grave, showing that the power of sin will eventually wane and that the presence of sin will wipe away. And we now live as a people with a living Savior. And we live in light of him, saying, you have set us free, as Galatians 5:1 has told us. This, my friends, all comes because God and God alone is the sole source of our salvation. Do you know that God? And do you trust him? Well, this is the third lesson of Exodus 2. Friends, when we take these lessons together, and these are just three lessons, I probably could have taught more and more and more just from Exodus 2. When we see these and we see the threads and how it works all throughout the Bible, our mind is blown. And we pop up these things called churches where we talk about it all the time and we study them, just like the blog posts and message boards of Lost. It's the greatest story ever told, because it's your story and my story that is lived. Friends, let us take hold of this beautiful story. Let our imaginations be caught up in it and find the beautiful lessons that we can apply to our lives right here, right now, and live in freedom. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our great God, we give thanks for your word, how it does teach us about who you are and what it is you have done for us. The truth of our lives, Lord, is that we are far more powerless than we even recognize. We might recognize our powerlessness, but the truth is we're far more powerless than we ever dared imagine. But likewise, the truth is you're far more powerful than we could ever dare dream. And we are so grateful for that. And your word helps us just a little bit to imagine that reality. Continue to startle us, O Lord, through your word. Continue to use your word to intrigue our imagination. But more than anything, in the light of this, may we be a people who live in the great freedom that you have earned by your own arm and your own strength for us. You have been faithful to your covenant, and you have given us this amazing grace that we might live and walk in it all the days of our lives. For those that don't know this grace, for those that don't know the great salvation that can come to them, would you, by your Spirit, help them understand it? Do this today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents, I want to invite you now to go to the classrooms that contain your kids, to retrieve your kids so that they might be able to witness and participate themselves in our communion here at Central Hope. The rest of you, I want to encourage you in this time that we have, it's a time of quiet reflection, to consider what you've heard. Maybe go over the passage again and pick out a phrase that struck you from Exodus 2 and meditate on that while this time. We're going to be singing Amazing Grace, and maybe as the song and the tune goes on, you can look at this through the lens of the grace of God to his people. Meditate on that. Use your imagination as we come and sing and delight in the various table that God has prepared through his own body and blood. So would you do that in this time? The band will lead us in singing Amazing Grace once they sense everyone's back in, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper together.